There is nothing so illogical or unreasonable as to leave what is better for what is worse, without the end being better. To leave what is secure, full of promise, and fulfilling for what is temporary, lackluster, and shallow. This is the unreasonableness of the call of the world. And it is foolish. It is a foolish call to follow. It is foolish because no one follows that call because it makes sense or because it accords with truth. Those who follow it follow an illogical passion that leads them to in a way that they do not know. It leads them into the vanity that Ecclesiastes talks about. A world and its pleasures and passions and rewards that ends almost as soon as it has begun. And yet this call back to the world persists to be a problem with the people of God again and again. In the Old Testament, the people of God would consistently turn away from God, despite his great signs and blessings, to assimilate themselves to the world. Today, we often face similar temptations with the values, ethics, philosophies, and ideas of the world threatening to pull us away from a biblical worship of the one true God to a love of the world and the desires of the world. Throughout Scripture, we get a clear picture of exclusivity when it comes to where we assimilate ourselves and to whom we assimilate ourselves to. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You either love the world, its way, its values, its practices, its worship, its morals, and its loves, or you love God and his righteousness, his glory, his eternal covenant blessings, his covenant, and his Son. In our text today, we see the dichotomy confronted in the life of Judah, this dichotomy of the world versus the things of God. Judah, who despite his massive moral failings, finds redemption through repentance and will be used through his weakness and sin to bring about the promised king of God's people. The first two verses of our text show Judah making a decisive move away from his covenant heritage, away from what he is to inherit in the covenant people, and towards a worldly and wicked culture in the people of Canaan. As the next in line to inherit the family clan, he endangers the covenant family in a similar way that Jacob did when he moved his family to Succoth, and they began adopting the ways of the Canaanites as well as their false idols. Judah turns his back on his brothers and stops for a time fellowshipping with his brothers and with his clan, and begins to fellowship with a man from the Canaanite city of Adullam named Hira. Hira appears twice in this story, or actually three times. Each time he first appears is when Judah is led by his lusts to a forbidden woman. And this shows the connection of Judah walking away from the people of God and turning to Canaan for companionship, the connection between that and the pursuit of his own illicit lusts. The first is the Canaanite woman who becomes his wife. All we are told about her is that Judah slept with her and that she bore him children. These limited details clue us into what Judah is being led by. He is abandoning the purity of the people of God and going after a forbidden wife from the people of Canaan. If you've been following our series through Genesis, you know what a mysterious mistake, or what a serious mistake this is. Esau brought grief to his parents by marrying Canaanite women. Abraham went out of his way to make sure that Isaac did not marry a Canaanite wife. Intermarrying with the Canaanites was a step towards assimilating with the Canaanite culture. If the people of God assimilate into the wicked people of Canaan, they are going to abandon the worship of God for the gods of the Canaanites. And they are going to ignore the covenant of God in order to strike up covenants with the subjects of God's wrath. And they will discard the promises of God in order to be like those around them. When you are alone in a dominant culture and you are a minority, the temptation to assimilate is very strong, especially for a young generation. If you are a if you yourself are an immigrant to Canada, or you come from an immigrant family, you probably know that each generation that has been in Canada becomes more Canadian and less like the culture that their fathers or grandfathers came from. And this is normal. Any culture that we put ourselves in, eventually we are going to start picking up those habits and the different parts of that culture and adopting them as our own. We'll start eating their food. We'll start speaking their language. We'll start dressing like them. And this is normal human behavior and normally not problematic. What is problematic is adopting sinful lifestyles. What is problematic is adopting pagan religion. And this is the danger here. The people of God are not just another clan among the Canaanites. They are God's chosen people. And the Canaanite practices were wicked practices. They were the things that God would judge them for in years to come. And the danger was that in the same way that Esau had combined himself with the peoples living in the mountains of Seir, that Israel would combine themselves with some of the Canaanite people and eventually lose their identity as the people of God. A lot of us don't want to lose our identity from the culture that we came from. We're proud of that culture. But this is much more important. Because if they lose their identity as Israelites, as the sons and daughters of Abraham, they lose the covenant promises of God. It's much more than losing a heritage. It's losing God. So Judah is walking away from this great inheritance of the people of God to pursue his own way. And this puts the people of God in danger. This is highlighted by his rejection of the company of his brothers for the company of his Canaanite friend Hira. Judah is obviously in this story controlled by sexual desire and by the pride of his children. These are two common pursuits among the Canaanites. There's things we know about Canaanite culture. It's that, one, if you didn't have children, you were nobody. And this is why God often used barren women to kind of turn that on its head, to show his power in giving honor and glory to people who otherwise would not have any honor or glory in the society in which they lived. So there's a pride in keeping your dynasty, in keeping your family line going. But Judah is also controlled by sexual desire. Why he went after the Canaanite women? Well, perhaps because he thought they were more attractive than what would have been lawful for him to go to. These two things, sexual desire and pride in his children, become his idols, and they will become his humiliation in the course of the story. Judah's wife conceives, we're never given her name, but she conceives and bears three children, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Judah then takes a wife for his son, Er, and it is a Canaanite woman named Tamar. And Tamar, the word refers to a kind of tree or palm tree, and referring or likening a woman to a palm tree back then was as much as to say she was very beautiful. This young Canaanite woman, Tamar, should be an insignificant character in this grand scheme of things. And yet, the events of this story solidify her into the story and lineage of God's people. Tamar's husband, Judah's son, is killed because he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. No details are given to us about what exactly brings about his demise or why God is judging him. Tamar is then married to Ur's younger brother, who is also counted as wicked in God's sight and killed as a result. Now, to understand why Ur and Onan are killed, if we think about Ur, we're not told what his sins are, but because of his father's sexual immorality and because of his brother Onan's sexual immorality, it's likely that he had adopted similar practices that God was not pleased with. Sexual morality, sexual ethics matter to God, even though they do not matter to the world in which we live. They certainly didn't matter to the Canaanites all that much, but they matter to God. Now, to understand why Onan is killed and why he is seen as wicked in God's sight, we need to understand a practice in the ancient Near Eastern world called levirate marriage. In the ancient Near East, immortalizing yourself and your family by establishing a living dynasty through your children was one of, if not the most important priorities of any head of a family. If you did not have children, your line would be cut off. Someone else would overtake your clan. Someone else would become the leader, and you would be forgotten. So if a man died without any children, his wife would be married to his brother or another close relative of the man. While sexual relations between in-laws are normally forbidden in the Old Testament law, levirate marriage is an exception. The first son of the marriage would not be seen as the child of the biological father, but of his mother's dead husband, so that that man's dynasty and family would continue through his relative, and his name would not be lost. And later on, when the people of God are given the law, it carries the important meaning that his land and his inheritance from God, his covenant inheritance, would not be lost from his family forever. Now, this is a very strange and maybe uncomfortable practice, but it was very normal in these days. It's a common practice among the people of the day and a practice that God made legal in Israel. In fact, if a relative refused to partake of levirate marriage, if he was next in line for it, he would be publicly shamed by the woman, although he was not under an obligation to marry her. The most famous case of a levirate marriage in Scripture is found in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Levirate marriages were optional, although they were strongly encouraged. Onan takes Tamar as his wife because she was obviously a beautiful woman, as it is plain in her name and later in the story. He too is killed because of wickedness, because he willingly sleeps with Tamar, but refuses to make conception possible with her, because he knows the child would not be his. He is next in line to inherit the family headship, and the last thing he wants is to birth a child that will take that inheritance away from his family by continuing his dead brother's legacy. This is also why the Redeemer in Ruth 4 refuses to marry Ruth. He knew that the land that came with her would not go to his children, but to the offspring accounted to her first husband. But rather than refusing to marry Tamar, as he should have if he did not intend to raise up offspring for his brother, He indulges his sexual desires with Tamar while refusing to give his dead brother an heir. This is extremely selfish. It's motivated by lust and pride and a desire to basically make his brother forgotten in the family line. Onan, it seems, had the same sins as his father. He worshipped his lusts, and he worshipped his desire to carry on his own dynasty. It was a way of looking for immortality apart from the immortality and eternal life that God offers in his covenant. For this wickedness, God kills him. When Onan dies, Judah tells Tamar that he is going to wait until his third son is old enough to marry her and provide Ur with children. However, we're told that he sent her to her father's house instead of keeping her with them until his son got older. This is because he was afraid that his youngest son would die as well. Judah assumes that his youngest son will act wickedly, just like Onan and Ur did. Judah's lack of faithfulness to the promises of God has transferred to his sons and has gotten even worse. Now, Tamar is back with her Canaanite family for a marriage that we're told later on, because the youngest son, Shelah, had grown up, it was never going to happen. Tamar isn't stupid. She knows that Judah is in no hurry to marry her to his youngest son. In fact, she will probably never marry him because Judah has sent her back to her family rather than keeping her in their family. She is a Canaanite again. It's like a job interview, didn't go well. And although they say they're going to call you back, you wait a week, you wait 2 weeks, and eventually you know it's not going to happen. This is where she hatches a plan of her own. Once again, Judah is hanging out with his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And this is the sign that, once again, Judah's lust is going to overtake him and do something that is regrettable among the people of God. After his Canaanite wife dies, he is shearing sheep rather than with his brothers, with his friend Hira. Tamar takes this opportunity to dress like a cult prostitute. Cult prostitute is someone who would prostitute themselves in the service of a Canaanite's deity. It's a way of worshiping them. And Judah takes the bait without knowing that she is his daughter-in-law. She retains his personal belongings, the proof that he had been with her, and he is unable to get them back because she takes off. When he hears that she is pregnant, he hypocritically condemns her sexual immorality and is about to have her burned to death. If we think about this, he is a man who is overtaken by sexual lust, by adultery, by fornication, and yet he is willing to put her to death when he has refused to give her her rightful husband. You often see this with people who are themselves hiding a sexual sin, that they will be hypocritical towards others who they see in that sin. It's often those who are hiding not just this kind of sin, but any sin in their life, that they will be legalistic towards others. A legalistic person is never a person without sin. A legalistic person is a person who hides their sin. And they punish others not for sinning, but for not hiding their sin as well as they do. And they raise themselves up on a meaningless platform by condemning those whose sin has been made known, while they themselves continue to hide their sin. When he hears that she is pregnant, he has her burned to death until She, as she's being carried away, sends him his staff and his cord, and he identifies them and realizes that he is the father. It is then that Judah speaks in this defining moment of the story. In verse 26, he says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." This will prove to be a turning point in the life of Judah. Here, he has been forced to confront his two idols, sex and children. She is pregnant as a result of his own lust, and if she burns to death, he will be killing off his own grandchildren and the future of his dynasty through his oldest son. Judah sees that the road he has been walking down is unrighteous and ultimately ends in his own destruction. Like his son, he deserves death for his wickedness. Yet God has preserved him for the sake of his own promises and glory. God is faithful to his own plans and ruins the plans of rebellious people in order to establish his own. Judah's lust had been so well known that Tamar knew this trick would work. She also guessed that he would not kill her if he knew that his children were in her womb. Yet it might seem surprising that her actions are seen as righteous. After all, she tricked her father-in-law into committing incest and had two children as a result. And yet the favor of God seems to confirm her righteousness. She gives birth to twins that intentionally parallel the birth of Jacob and Esau, with the first one coming out, having a red cord tied around him. The name Esau means red. And then pulling back and being overtaken by the younger, just as Esau was overtaken by Jacob, the younger brother. They're both twins as well. Establishing her as a matriarch alongside Rebekah. Essentially, this story puts her on the same level as Rebekah. She is sealed into the family of God as a matriarch of the people of God, a mother of King David, and therefore a mother of Christ. Her actions mirror those of Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, who was also a Canaanite, also prostituted herself, also used deception, and was also a red cord appears in the story as a sign of her salvation, and is also saved as a result of her deception. So how do we make sense of her being counted righteous, of her being put alongside these righteous women elsewhere in Scripture, like Rebekah and Rahab? First, we will note that Judah calls her more righteous than he. The focus is on his act of unrighteousness, not that her act was particularly righteous. He had refused to give his youngest son to her, and thus left her a widow without children, and left her out of the people of God by sending her back to the Canaanites, and left his oldest son without descendants. This was wrong of him. He was doing wrong to his oldest son. He was doing wrong to Tamar, and he was also doing wrong to his own family. It was motivated by selfishness. If his third son died, then that would be the end of his line, the end of his dynasty. And he did not want to risk that. He was also wicked by sleeping with who he thought was a prostitute, as a widower. A prostitute that was also a cult prostitute, meaning that sleeping with her was actually a form of worshiping Canaanite gods and engaging in idolatry. And yet he condemns her hypocritically for getting pregnant as a widow. But she is still considered more righteous than he, and she is divinely rewarded, and she is symbolically put on the same level as other righteous women in Scripture. Why is she inherently more righteous than he? After all, she is also guilty of immorality. Here's the thing. I don't believe that Judah was saying that her immorality was a righteous action. It wasn't. Tricking your father-in-law to sleep with you in any situation is wrong. This whole trick reminds us of Lot and his daughters, a situation that is not meant to be copied, but rather brings shame to those involved. In order to figure out why she is more righteous, let's look at the themes that this text has been repeating. The most consistent and prevalent theme in this text is assimilation. Assimilation, or being mixed in with the Canaanite people. Judah, with his Canaanite friends, his Canaanite wife, his sons that act according to depraved morals, chose a man and a family that is adapting themselves into the ways of the world, into the ways of Canaan, rather than remaining true to the character of their covenant God. Remember what 1 John says, the things of the world are. They are the lusts of the flesh, apparent in Judah's sexual appetites. Lust of the eyes, also apparent in Judah's behavior. And the pride of life, apparent in Judah's concern with his dynasty. Judah has left his righteousness behind to pursue the world and its desires. He has not loved God. He has not loved the people of God, the character of God, or the promises of God. He has not valued the revelation or love of God. He is controlled by passions and desires that will assimilate him into the world around him and cut him off from the promises of God. So how is Tamar any different? Even though she sins in her actions, her desires and attitude are remarkably different from her father-in-law's. While he is walking headlong into assimilating with the Canaanites, into joining himself with the enemies of God, she longs to be part of the people of God. While he is raising children who act wickedly, she longs to have children born in the context of a covenant with a righteous God. She doesn't want to go back to her father's house. She wants what Judah has. She is actively rejecting her way of life in pursuit of a way that leads to God. So while her actions are still wrong, her hidden motivation becomes apparent in her risking her life to stay in the people of God. And that motivation is a sign of genuine faith. That faith is rewarded by a place in the people of God and the lineage of the Messiah, of Christ. It is easy to think that we are immune from assimilating into the world. Like Judah and his brothers, we live as sojourners and strangers in a world in which we are called to be a distinct and separate people. But what happened to Judah and what can easily happen to us is a confusion over our own identity. Our identity as the people of God. I've known people who were satisfied in their walk with God, but unsatisfied because they could not find a Christian spouse, and eventually compromise on that conviction and marry a non-Christian. And as time goes on, they become assimilated to their spouse's values, in the same way that we see Judah being assimilated into their spouse's values. And this shows not only a disregard for what God's clear will is and how we choose a spouse, that they be a Christian, but a lack of concern for how dangerous it is to be conformed to the world and how easy it is to be pulled into a worldly way of thinking. Do we belong to the world, or do we belong to God? Is this world, this culture, this people our home? Or is our home in heaven, among a heavenly people, in the presence of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation? When we are sucked into worldliness, we are believing the lie that we belong here. When the things of the world are our concern, we are believing the lie that we belong here. When the things in this world are what worry us or what keep us up at night, we are believing the lie that we belong here. The pressure to believe what is acceptable to believe in the world is a pressure to stop thinking of yourself as an heir of heavenly things and start thinking of yourself as belonging to the worldly system into which you were born and from which Christ has redeemed you. The difficulty with worldliness is that although we have been changed, although we have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, and although we have been made sons and daughters of a whole nother realm and a whole nother race and a whole nother kingdom, we still live in a society that we don't actually belong to. And in any society, there is going to be a pressure to assimilate everyone into the values and views of that society, both consciously and unconsciously. The temptation to partake of the world system is both internal and external. It doesn't matter how accepting a culture is. Our culture tries to be accepting to as many people as possible. And yet there are certain things that we certainly will not stand from other cultures. There are certain practices that even the most liberal Canadian would consider barbaric and that we will not practice here. Every culture, every country, every people group, even every social group has expectations that you are expected to conform to. And persecution, hatred, and misunderstanding and gossip about the church and about Christians often arises from a refusal to assimilate. But that isn't even where the main force, where the main pressure to become like the world comes from. Yes, there is a pressure to conform. There are those who will call you a bigot, who will call you hateful, who will call you all kinds of things because you do not accept the world's values and morals. But that is not where the main temptation to be worldly and to accept the world's values is going to come from. The main place, the most dangerous place where the desires of this world will come from is in yourself. Internally, we are tempted to worldliness by the sinful flesh that we were born with, and that is being killed in us day by day as the Holy Spirit grows us into the salvation into which we have been brought. When we first came to Christ, we became full citizens of heaven, full children of God, fully righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ. However, the process of putting out our old sinful flesh and putting it to death is a lifelong process. And that sinful flesh, as long as it breathes, is constantly tempting you and pulling you back into the world's system. Our sinful flesh fights against our heavenly citizenship by pulling us into a worldly way of thinking. And this happens in a few ways. First, it happens through sinful desires or lusts. Assimilating to the world will have you following sinful desires that contradict what a godly lifestyle looks like. Judah immersed himself in the Canaanite world because he saw his sinful desires as worth more than the promises of God. And those were desires he could fulfill among the Canaanites without any stigma or repercussion. Sleeping with a cult prostitute was normal. Worshipping these false deities was normal. He could sleep with cult prostitutes and worship false gods that could be manipulated. He could do whatever he wanted. To follow our sinful desires not only works against what God has called us to be, it draws us closer to the world, to a world that we do not belong to. And there is a great danger in that. Such a danger that Jesus would say, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand before it drags you back into the world. Listen to the words of Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, one of the very important reasons that Christians must fellowship with each other regularly. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A heart that is deceived by sin becomes an evil, unbelieving heart that will eventually lead you to reject God, although altogether in favor of the sins of the world. Your heart will try to tell you the lie that it is okay to have this one sin as a side thing in your life. This one hidden thing that you don't need to address, that's really not a big deal, that you do behind closed doors and nobody knows about it. But that sin, that one little sin, it could be something as seemingly harmless and as acceptable in the world as gossip. But slowly, that sin will pull you away from God until you have an evil and unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away completely. Either fall away openly or fall away from true Christianity, from true worship of Christ. You no longer find joy in Him. You no longer find joy in His Word. And you become cold and hardened. And there is no evidence that you even knew God to begin with. This is the danger that the author of Hebrews is warning us against. Take care that sin does not prove you never knew God at all. Verse 14, again in Hebrews 3, says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If you want to know that you know Christ, if you want to reach the end of your life knowing that you knew Christ, you must not be dragged away by any sinful desire. It will kill you. That is one thing that will drag us back into the world. And by the way, the sinful desires we are most likely to be tempted by are ones that are acceptable in the world. I do not expect most of you are tempted to be a serial killer. But many of you may be tempted to gossip, to look at pornography, or other things, to tell white lies, other things that are acceptable in our world, in our culture, that have no place among the people of God. Sinful desires, the second thing that may pull us back into the world, are idolatrous desires. Not all worldly desires are inherently evil desires. We may also be assimilated into the world by idolizing the good gifts that God has given us to use as fodder for praise and worship of Him and give Him glory. Family is good. Marriage is good. A career is good. A vacation is good. Money is good. Art is good. Sports are good. Study is good. Having fun is good. But if any of those things take our focus off of the glory of Christ or keep us from serving Him with all that we are, they become idols. And an idol is almost more dangerous than a sinful desire because we will have scriptures to back up how good the thing we are pursuing is. If we worship our children, we can find verses that say, children are a blessing from the Lord. We worship sex, even in the context of marriage. We may make getting married if you're single, getting married being the only thing you think about. Recreation is good. It's a good way to enjoy the good things that God's given us. But when recreation becomes an idol, it takes our focus off of God. Christian songwriter Ross King sums up idolatry well. Anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything that I give all my love is an idol. The world idolizes these things, good things, because it's all that they live for. It's all they have to look forward to. They have no heaven. They have no covenant to enjoy, no love of God to embrace, and no glory of God to adore. They do not have the all righteous and beautiful and holy Son of God that loves them. They're stuck with these poor substitutes of joy, and they should have our sympathy. We should not be copying them. When we have the joy in knowing God through Jesus Christ by faith. Do not grieve if you have to give up something in this world that you value, or if you never get that thing that you've been waiting all your life to have. You have an eternal treasure, which moth and rust do not destroy, and which thieves cannot break in and steal. Do not let the good gifts of God turn you away from Him and turn you back to the world. Third thing that turns us back to worldliness are anxieties. While lust is the desire of things that we cannot, that we are not meant to have, and idolatry is the desire for, is an over desire of things where we desire things so much that we put them above God. Anxieties are when we are worried about losing the gifts that God has given us. This is why Jesus told us not to be anxious about what we're going to eat or drink. Not to be anxious that our life may be taken from us. When we value the things of this world too much, the fear of losing them can become controlling. Whether we are worried about losing our safety, our health, our loved ones, our job, or our pride, anxiety can be a sure sign that we value this world too much. I'm not speaking of anxiety as a chronic mental health problem. I'm speaking of anxiety as the common emotion we all face and we're all tempted to face with the prospect of losing something. Not only this, but as Christians, we know that God loves us and provides for us. So we have no reason to be anxious. Jesus told us that God knows we need the things that we need. And that if we are concerned with the business of the kingdom of God, we can trust that He will more than look after us. Tamar was considered righteous, not because she tricked her father-in-law, but because she desired what was best. She desired the kingdom of God in the limited way that she probably could understand. While she sought to be assimilated into the people of God, into the people of Israel, Judah sought to be assimilated into the Canaanites. This was a consistent problem with the patriarchs and throughout Israel's history. Some theologians have theorized that one of the reasons God had Israel enslaved in Egypt is because they would have likely assimilated completely into the Canaanite culture if they had stayed there for long. This was largely because although they had the covenant of God and they had the revelation of God, their hearts had not been changed by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4 tells us that this led to Israel being unable to rest in God because they did not believe Him. This leaves us with a warning and an encouragement. The warning is this: the world is dangerous, but much more dangerous is a heart that is still dying that still feels like it belongs in the world, that is still pulling us to love the things of this world. That love of the world is toxic to our faith. We're told that we cannot love God if we love the world. When we are being assimilated into the world, when we value the things the world values, when we idolize the things that the world idolizes, when we are anxious about the things that the world is anxious about, we are not resting in God. We are not assimilating ourselves to the people of God. We are becoming like the world. Only by faith can we see the worth of knowing God through Jesus Christ by faith. And this is the encouragement. Do not assimilate yourself into a world from which Christ died to save you. Instead, assimilate yourself into Christ. Become like Christ. Ask God to do whatever it takes to make you like Jesus. To make you an example of what Jesus is like, what Jesus values. To value Him above all else. Because you could lose everything in this world. You could have your desires unfulfilled. But if your eyes are set on Christ, and if you realize that He is greater, those losses will not seem so great. And in eternity, they will seem as nothing at all. Assimilate yourself into Christ. Imitate Him. Love Him. Worship Him. Serve Him. And assimilate yourself into His people. Into the people that act like Him. Into the church. Into godly teaching. Into the love of the saints. Into the Word of God. Into loving service. Oh, may God give us eyes to see by faith the value of knowing Him. And may that make the world's goods seem cheap and faded compared to the immeasurable joy and worth of knowing God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that in Christ we have all of the covenants of God. That in Christ we have all joy, every blessing in the heavenly places. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We have the inheritance of the people of God, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, all worshiping You, all serving You, all seeking to act like You. Oh Lord, let us not become Canaanites. Let us stay far away from Canaanite influences and far away from the parts of our heart and flesh that pull us back in that direction. Let us not be led by our lusts. Let us not be led by idolatry. Lord, let us not love any of Your good gifts more than You. Let us not be controlled by anxiety and worry that we might lose the things that we idolize. Lord, do whatever it takes to make us more like Christ, to make us adore Christ more, cherish Him more, act like Him, to love what You love, to hate what You hate, to be an example to the world of what You truly are like. May Your Spirit bring this to pass in our hearts. Thank You, in Jesus' name. Amen.